our brother Ern Baxter.
Thank you. When Christian got through talking, I left, got halfway home, and then remembered I had to speak. I had to come back. This is going to be a lengthy benediction because I'm hungry. I've been through a lot of things in 52 years, but it's the first time I've ever been put up at 25 after 12 on a Sunday. The closest I can come to it was one time I was the chief speaker at a big denominational convention, and one Friday night, the last night of the convention, they got into a whole lot of business, and I'm sitting out in the wings. It's held in a big theater. And I'm watching the time go by. It's 9 o'clock, and it's 10 o'clock, and it's 10:30. So I called over one of the men, and I said, "Look, I'm not going out there at 11 o'clock. He said, "If you don't go out there and preach, those people will kill us." Well, I said, "I'm going to tell you, if I go out at 11 o'clock, I'm going to preach my whole message. I'm not going out there and just tell a little story. I'm going to preach my whole message." And I said, "I got at least an hour and a half." And he said, "Well, that's fine." So I went out, started at 11 o'clock, and dismissed them at 1. But that was years ago. Things are different now. Man, you live and learn. Some places where your zeal takes you where you shouldn't go. Well, it's been an enjoyable time. And I think you're a terrific bunch. And all of these people deserve all of this. It's a festival season. I thought all the action was in here. Actually, I didn't start to go home. I went to the restroom. Well, I barely got there. I was attacked by kids from 2. They were coming around the corridors. And I don't mean to be vulgar, but you people don't need a bunch of converts. You've got more babies in wombs around here than... I was easing myself by sisters and... I would say this is an altogether fruitful community. I guess there's some things when you're a grandfather you can get off with. I think it's indecent for people to be that young. Well, I just want to kind of wind up a few things here. Let's turn to Romans 3. I promise you, I'm not going to keep you too long. Incidentally, you need to pray for me. I'm in a real rough spot at the Essenbergs. Ben and Grace are about the most enthusiastic Cub fans I've ever met. Last night, I barely got to bed with my scalp. And if the Padres should just happen to win, I may be going home tonight. I just may be persona non grata at the Essenberg. Now, to tell you the truth, I'm a Cub fan. I used to go and watch them when I lived here, and I really like to see them win. Ruth is a passionate Padre fan. I wouldn't do that if you, I were you. I've lived with Ruth for 20 years, and you don't boo her. She can handle her dukes pretty good. She bussed up the coffee table down in the family room at Essenberg's when the Padres won that third game. Just reduced it to matchsticks. So I would suggest that you don't get on the wrong side of it. Well, hallelujah anyway. Let's break in at verse 27 and we'll finish this third chapter. We're starting now on a third section. Have you got it up anywhere? Wait, what does that say? Righteousness received, all right? From here it looks like Hebrew characters, looking at it from here, but I'm sure it's in English. Righteousness received. Righteousness needed was our first one. What was our second one? Righteousness provided. I just wondered if you'd been listening. Righteousness received. This takes us right through to the end of chapter 4. Starts out in verse 27 of chapter 3. Up to this point, Paul has presented one of the most instructive, insightful, declarations of the human situation that exists anywhere. Now, I always have a little problem when I say Paul has, because in actuality, Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 14:37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of Jesus Christ. And what we're reading in the book of Romans is not Paul's philosophy. And I'm going out of my way to mention that. I read a lot of theology. I read it because I have to in my calling. I read it because I enjoy it, so I read a lot of it. And I get a little disturbed when I read scholars who constantly talk about Paul's view of this and Paul's view of that. Actually, I don't think we have Paul's view of anything. Now, I would hope that Paul's view was the view of the scriptures that he was inspired to write. But to make them Paul's view, I think is a very handy method of undermining the authority and authenticity of the scripture. Because if you can say this is Paul's view, then you can also say this is Ruskin's view, or this is Kant's view, or this is Schleiermacher's view, or this is Ritschl's view, or what do you do? Well, you put Paul in a classification of purely human philosophers or interpreters. Years ago, I started to write an article for the paper I was putting out at that time, which later merged with New Wine, called New Covenant Times. I never did write the article. I keep running across the rough draft of it, and I think someday I will. I'm not sure I still like the title. But the title that I had for it was Paul, Opinionator or Revelator? Opinionator or Revelator? Was Paul a man who foisted on us his opinions? Or was he a man who was a channel of divine revelation? No question where I stand. There is a question where many Christians stand today on that matter. They insist that Paul was a woman hater and that Paul was bogged down with some cultural viewpoints that he incorporated into his writings, and that what you have to do is cull out of Paul's writings all of the cultural and personal likes and dislikes of this little man. Well, I reject that out of hand. I personally believe that Paul was either what he said he was, a man who brought by inspiration the commandments of Christ, or he was like his master. His master was either the Son of God, or he was the biggest phony that ever invaded the human scene. You can't have it both ways. A man who says, "Before Abraham I was," is either a very unique character or somebody who needs to be locked up. You can't take the things that Jesus said and not accept him to be what he said he was. If you reject what he says about himself and who he was and is, then what he says is the result of a disturbed brain. You can't have it both ways. You can't have Paul as just a human being, a philosopher, an opinionator, and a revelator at the same time. You've got to take your choice. I receive him as a revelator. When he opens his epistle to Romans, he said, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ." And that's what he was. He was Christ's messenger bearing Christ's word. And as he moves on in this very significant treatise, he declares that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." For therein is the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And then he pours out the divine heart. He pours out the divine revelation, the divine declaration as to how God sees the human race. And if I have an opportunity to see the human race from the vantage point of God, I'm not going to fool around with horizontal observers who tell me what they think they see. God says this is the way it is. And he describes the gross sinner, and he describes the moralist sinner, and he describes the religious sinner. And it's God who says, "They've all failed. They've all come short of my glory." That's God speaking. Now, he said, if I'm ever going to get any of those rascals into heaven, I'm going to have to do it a different way than by sending laws down there, because every law I've ever sent down, they've broken it. If I'm going to get anybody into heaven, I'm going to have to get them in on an entirely different principle. And about the only thing that I can get them in on is if I can present them with some facts that I have accomplished and say, "Look, if you'll believe that, I'll get you in." There's a rather humorous scripture, I believe it's in this fourth chapter, which says that it had to be by grace that the promise might be sure to the seed. If God didn't get us in, there's sure no way we were going in on our own. Now, you've got to receive that. You see, it's very hard for you and me to believe that we are justified freely by his grace, that God has worked out an arrangement whereby our sins have been so identified with Jesus Christ that they've been completely taken from us and given to Him, and He, because He was the spotless, impeccable Lamb of God, could die for our sins on the cross in such a manner that those sins, the Bible says, are no longer imputed to me. They're not even charged to me. They're no longer my sins. I have no sins. They've been imputed to Him. God took my sins and put them on Him. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And He was made sin for us, He who knew no sin. He had none of His own. He didn't die for His own sin. He wasn't made a sinner. On the cross, He wasn't made a sinner. He wasn't made one like you and me who volitionally sins. He wasn't made a sinner. He constantly and unceasingly, volitionally did the will of God. He never volitionally sinned. His whole volitional thrust was to do the will of God, and He never deviated the slightest. He who knew no sin was made sin, not made a sinner, but he became sin encapsulated. For that historic moment, Jesus Christ became the sin center of the cosmos. All sin was centered on that middle cross. It was all there. And the sun hid its face, and it was dark at noon. And the earth shuddered at the sight, and the rocks were rent. And God drew back the thunderbolt of His anger against sin, and He hurled it on His own darling Son. Jesus prophetically in the Old Testament, speaking of that moment, said, "All thy billows have passed over me." The waves of God's anger against sin passed over Jesus as He bore the judgment of God for sin for you and me. In His humanity, the suffering was so intense that you could hear His scream above the rumbling of the earthquake and the rending of the rocks as He cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." My God, you too? And in that awful moment, He hung there isolated as He was made the sin center. But He endured the cross, the Bible said. And He despised the shame for the joy that was set before Him. He so successfully bore our sins that when He went down into Hades, death couldn't keep Him there. Now, death had kept every man that had ever gone down there. And right from the beginning, when God announced the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15 and said the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent, right from that moment on, His satanic majesty was watching every child that was born, because He knew that he was marked for destruction. And everyone that looked like the Messiah, He did him in. He had Cain do Abel in. When Jesus was born, you remember Herod sent out an edict that all of the children 2 years and younger should be murdered. Why? To cut off this one. That was a satanic move. When Jesus came down from the cross into Satan's realm, Satan said, "I've been waiting for you for 4,000 years. Now, you come on and get down there with the rest of them in the prison." And Jesus said, "No. I just come from the fields of Golgotha. where I have won the greatest victory of all cosmic history. I've dealt with sin and I've dealt with you, and I'm here to take over. And he's taken over, and the Bible says he's now the Prince of Life. Now, he so adequately took care of our sins, he so adequately bore our sins, that God can now look at a man who says, I believe in Jesus, and declare him as though he had never sinned. Now, that's a revelation. There isn't like it, anything like it anywhere in all human jurisprudence. There's no juridical system anywhere in the world that has an arrangement like that. There is no judge, no matter, sometimes you hear illustrations. This is one that's been used so often. And it's nice, but it's not adequate. It's the story of the judge who passes the judgment on the prisoner, and knowing that the prisoner can't pay the fine, the judge doffs his robe, stops being a judge, goes around and stands in the prisoner's docket and pays the fine. It's a nice illustration, but it's inadequate. That isn't the way it is. That judge may pay the prisoner's fine, but he can't justify the prisoner. God looks at the prisoner, and the prisoner's rotten. He's broken all the laws. And the judge says, I've got a way out for you. If you believe in my Son, Jesus Christ, who bore your sins, I'll not only forgive you, but I'll deal with your sins in such a manner that it will go into your record that you have never sinned. I will declare you justified. There's nothing like that in all of human jurisprudence. All right. Paul finishes this matter then by saying, and let us just read the last verses of chapter 4. Where then is there room for boasting? It is ruled out absolutely. On what principle? On the principle of doing deeds? No, on the principle of faith. For we conclude that a man is pronounced righteous on the ground of faith, quite apart from obedience to the law. Does God belong to the Jews alone? Does he not belong to the heathen too? Yes, he is the God of the Gentiles also. God treats us all the same, all, whether Jews or Gentiles, are approved if they have faith. Does that mean that we're using faith to rob the law of its force? Not for one moment. We put the law in its proper place. I think I didn't realize that one of our elders here, Brother Korn, is a Jew, and his remarks were very, very significant this morning. As I've already said, and I want to be careful to say it often, because one of the most subtle defense mechanisms a lot of professing Christians have is to attack the Jews for their unbelief when they themselves are guilty of the same thing. This whole principle of righteousness by faith excludes boasting. What happens now to human pride of achievement? There's no room for it. There's not a man or a woman in this room today who can lay one single personal claim in terms of being responsible for your salvation. If you can receive it from me, even your faith is not something you can say much about, for that too was a gift of God. I hear people getting up and talking about what they gave up for Jesus and how they would have been a brilliant journalist if God hadn't got a hold of them. And it makes me sick in my stomach. I want to regurgitate all over the place. You never gave up anything. You never lifted a finger. You never paid a farthing. You got no part in it. You didn't even participate in it. You were the passive object of God's almighty love, and God come along and he said, I want you, and here's some faith so you can believe my gospel and I'll get you in. Let's say hallelujah. Somebody said, I want to get a little finger in. I know you do. That's what I'm against. Room for boasting? No room for boasting. No room. Paul has done his work well. He has proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin, and that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, and that the only way for any sinner, Jew or Gentile, to be justified is freely by his grace through faith in his blood. You believe that? But you're kind of happy you got a few little brownie points to go along with it. And that, my dear friends, is a measure of your lack of confidence in God. The degree to which you have mixed your brownie points in with the blood of Jesus is the degree to which your faith is wobbly. It's not wobbly where it touches the blood, it's wobbly where it touches your brownie points. The greatest opposition to this teaching came from the Jew. Now, let me just say something, because I really feel impressed to go out of my way to say this. The greatest opposition to preaching Paul's gospel today doesn't come from the Jew. There aren't enough Jews around our situation to give us any trouble. I'm not persecuted by the Jews. The Jews don't hound me and plot to kill me. I haven't had any problems with any Jews. Jews, not my problem. It's the Christians. The Christians who have long since forsaken the Pauline principle of salvation, and they've incorporated a whole tradition of principles. Church attendance, catechism learning, the sacred cows of creed. The whole list of merits that they built up. Thousands of Christians today, thousands of them worldwide, believe they're Christians because they were baptized in infancy, or because they take Mass every Sunday morning, or 101 other things. Whatever value any of those things are, they're no value at all when it comes to standing in the presence of a thrice holy God. I stand in God's presence alone today in Jesus Christ by faith without any brownie points, any creed, any catechism, any church attendance record. I stand in Christ alone. Amen. That gives me goosebumps. But there's no merit in my goosebumps. They're just thrown in. Now, I'll tell you, the amount of goodies that are thrown in with this is terrific. But because I have or haven't. See, that was Job's problem. And when his comforters came, they said, Job, let me tell you. One of them said, one night, I had an experience. And he said, my hair stood up on end. He said, I had things going down my spine. Did you ever have that, Job? That's what you need. You ever had those people? (Laughter) Years ago, I had a man come into my study when there was the great latter rain move was on. I wasn't unsympathetic to it, but I couldn't embrace a lot of it because it was in Scripture. I got a lot of good out of it. It's what I was told to do, take the good and discard the rest. This man thought that I was rejecting God, and he came into my office. I'll never forget it. He came up to me, and he was going, he had the power. Talked a few words in tongues, and right away he had the advantage of me. He was in the Spirit. He said, "Brother." "If you don't accept this, you're going to die of cancer in 80 days. I said, "I reject that." I said, "I reject it, number one, because you don't know what spirit you are of. The Spirit of God doesn't go around calling fire down from heaven on Samaritans or charging fellow Christians that they're going to die of cancer in 80 days. And I'll tell you something else before you leave. If I should just happen to live to the 81st day, you know what that makes you. Somewhere in the world, no, my problem is not with the Jews. When I preach Paul's gospel, my biggest problem is with the modern day Christian, quote, Jew, who is depending as much on his denominational tag, his creedal status, his catechetical accomplishments, his knowledge of the Hebrew and Greek, his seminary degree, or 10,000 other things. And he just does not want me to say that they have no value as brownie points in terms of his salvation. Well, I'm saying it. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, in flaming world with these arrayed. With joy shall I lift up my head." We used to sing years ago, "Oh, my loving brother, when the world's on fire, don't you want Christ's bosom to be your pillow?" It's an ordinary little chorus, but somebody got a hold of something. They'd taken the more majestic words of Count Zinzendorf, as translated by Wesley, and put them in a simpler chorus. What does Zinzendorf say? "Midst flaming worlds, when judgment is breaking out all over, and the great final conflagration is dismissing the material universe, where will you be? Jesus, thy blood and righteousness." No brownie points. "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness." I had a dream one night, both frightening and glorious, because in the dream, the sky suddenly lit up with a great glory, and I knew it was the coming of the Lord, and I hit the pavement. At first in terror, and I thought, "I can't face that light." And then I thought, "That's Jesus. And I can face that light, because through him I'm meant to face that." You see, there is something in every one of us that acknowledges that we ought to be condemned. And you say, "Well, I'm getting over that now, because you see, I'm teaching a Sunday school class." It won't do it. It won't do it. How do you know when you will have done enough to counteract the reality and the legitimacy of that fear. How will you know when you have done everything that has to be done to cancel that out? Do you know anywhere where there's a list? And if there was a list, would you hope to have fulfilled it? There is no list. Every one of us have got our own list. That's what drove me from Christianity as a teenager. I had a list. I couldn't even keep my list. And I turned from the whole thing. Never forget it. One Sunday morning, going with my father to church, it was Communion Sunday. And I'd made up my young mind. I was 14 years old, and I had walked through religious legalism until my little life was all torn up. And I decided that morning I was not going to try to be a Christian anymore. I had tried, and I couldn't make it. My mom and my sisters couldn't go that morning, and Dad and I went. And when the communion came by, I turned it down. We're walking home. We walked two or three blocks silently, and my father said, "You didn't take communion this morning, son." I said, "No, sir." "Lost your salvation again?" I said, "Yes, sir." What I didn't say to him, "And this time it's gone for good. I can't hack it, and I can't play the games that I see people play." And I turned the other direction and about killed myself in the next 3 years and got pneumonia before the days of miracle drugs. In my rebellion, went out too soon after the pneumonia, came down again with complications. Heard the doctor say to my mother out in the hall outside my bedroom, thinking I couldn't hear, "We'll have to send him to a sanatorium." And I knew that I had the symptoms, at least, of the dread disease of tuberculosis, which in those days meant that they gradually dismantled you. They cut out one rib and then another, give you all the wrong treatments by modern understanding. And I lay there knowing that that was the end of the road. Until God, in His marvelous grace, sent a young man to see me, and he sat down by the side of my bed, and I'm afraid I was not very, very courteous. I was externally very tough, but I was internally frightened to death. I remember he said to me, "Ern, being a Christian is not what you do for God, it's what God in Christ Jesus has done for you." And you know something, people? I don't ever remember hearing any preacher ever say that before. I heard preachers preach on the length of skirts. I heard them preach on rouge and lipstick and earrings. And I saw my precious mother take her wedding ring off when the preacher preached against gold and drop it in the collection plate. I heard about movies and alcohol and cigarettes and dirty jokes. And I had my list. But nobody had ever told me what that young man told me. I could hardly wait for him to leave. I wanted to say, "Get out of here." Eventually he went, and I could hear him going down the stairs, and I lay. My dad used to keep our home just literally spotless, and I looked up at that ceiling so white. And I said, "God, if what that fellow says is right, I'm your boy. I'm a physical, spiritual, moral wreck. Now, if you can do something with me, you're welcome to it." And in that instant, God healed my lung. God visited my life. And I've been going ever since. Nobody talked to me about brownie points. Nobody talked to me about creeds or catechisms or church attendance or mass. Or anything else. All that young man said to me was, "Ern, being a Christian is not what you do for God." Now, you got to understand that. Becoming a Christian doesn't have anything to do with what you do for God. It has to do with what God has done for you. Once you understand that, you'll spend the rest of your life a willing slave tied to the chariot wheel of His ongoing conquest. Man, there is nothing you won't do for him. Once you see him bearing your sins, never again do you want to turn aside to lesser challenges. You're his. You're his slave. Look close. See the hole. That's the hole of a love slave. In the Old Testament, when a man had slaves, every 7 years he had to give them up. At the end of 7 years, some of those slaves loved their master so much they'd come to the master and they'd say, "Master, I love you. My wife and kids love you. You've been good to us. I'd like to serve you the rest of my life because I love you." The master said, "You really mean that? You know what it involves?" "I know what it involves, and I welcome it." Then the master would call his household together with all his other slaves. He'd take that man in front of everybody, and he'd put the lobe of his ear up against the door jamb, and he'd take an awl, and he'd make a hole in the earlobe like you ladies do for your earrings. He'd make a hole. And that hole was a sign that that man was the love slave of his master forever. What does a hole in the ear mean? It means that that ear is reserved strictly and eternally for one voice only. My ear shall know no other voice, for I'm his slave. The greatest opposition that Paul had from his teaching, or to his teaching, came from the Jew, who claimed that his God was the only true one, his religion the only right one, and his scriptures the only authoritative ones. Unfortunately, he misread his scriptures, he misconceived his religion, and he misunderstood his God. Paul's heart desire and prayer for that kind of an Israel was that they might be saved. In spite of all their bitter opposition to him, he declares, "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Prompted by this deep God-born concern, he turns to his kinsmen according to the flesh once again and tries to meet their objections to the wonderful message of righteousness through faith. If salvation is based on in any wise on human achievement, then there is some ground for human boasting. If God recognizes anything I do as having merit, then I can boast in that. Listen to me. Does God recognize anything you've ever done as a basis for salvation? You sure? Then you don't have a thing to boast about in terms of your salvation. It is not just that my failure to keep a law has killed my basis for boasting, but because God has put salvation on a different plane altogether, the plane of faith. There is no merit in faith. It is not faith that saves. It is that person or thing in which I have faith. Salvation by faith in Christ removes all ground of human boasting and leaves us no alternative but to do as Paul exhorts the Corinthians. If anyone is going to boast, let him only boast of what the Lord has done. Righteousness by faith excludes boasting. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Sing it up now. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. Oh,